Hello again. Chris, thanks for reading that. It's a long reading, isn't it? And heavy going at times, but it's got a wonderful climax and a wonderful beginning. Just look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in fact, that's our title for this final talk in our series of Summer Psalms. Praise the Lord, whose love endures forever. Brackets 2. The brackets 2 is there because we've come full circle, and we're back with the same theme with which we started 7 weeks ago, a theme that has recurred throughout the series, the steadfast love of God. And because that's going to be our theme for the next little while, I want to start by praying a wonderful Bible prayer about the love of God. I'm going to pray some words taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Why don't you bow your heads and pray them with me? Lord God, we pray that you may grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Excellent. Now, before we come back to Psalm 106, I've got a statement that I want to put before you for consideration. It's one you've probably heard before. It's not particularly obscure or difficult, or you might think controversial. It's this: God loves me just the way I am. God loves me just the way I am. Have you heard people say that? I know I have. I wonder what you make of it. At one level, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The idea, and it's a thoroughly biblical one, that God loves you just the way you are. He doesn't need you to do a bunch of stuff in order for him to start loving you. He loves you anyway. And that is just immensely comforting and reassuring and empowering, isn't it? That unconditional love of God is at the heart of the Christian message. And it's something that we rightly celebrate and advertise. But I want to say there's a problem with that way of phrasing things. See, the problem with God loves me just the way I am is that for all its wonderful truth, it can very easily slip into God loves me because of the way I am, or God loves the way I am. God endorses the way I am. He thinks I'm okay just as I am. There's no need for me to change. And this sort of slippage has been brilliantly analysed by Don Carson in a little book of his called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's less than 100 pages long, and I think it's probably the best thing Don Carson has ever written. And if you know Don Carson's writing and my generally high opinion of it, you'll know that's high praise indeed. This was published, it was published in the year 2000, and if anything, it's even truer now. He writes this. I'll read a slightly longer quote, but some of it's going to be on the screen. He says, "If people believe in God at all today, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he, she, or it may be understood, is a loving being. It has not always been so. In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. And so the preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and me." Do you recognise that little pen portrait? And he's describing our culture more broadly, but it's striking what he says next. He says, "We must not think that Christians are immune from these influences." Because you can see the attraction of that way of thinking, can't you? I mean, what a boost to your morale, to your self-esteem, to think that, well, you're the sort of person that God loves. What a boost to your, well, your pride. But as Carson goes on to say, what the Bible says about the love of God is more complex and nuanced than what is allowed by mere sloganeering. In other words, there is more to it than just God loves me just the way I am. So what does the Bible say about the love of God? Well, turn back to Psalm 106. Let's find out. We're going to look first of all at the structure of the psalm. It starts off positively enough, doesn't it? Look at verses 1 to 3. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." See, the poet is praising, celebrating, giving thanks for God's steadfast, faithful, committed, everlasting love. His love demonstrated in history through his mighty deeds. And just as the psalm begins on a note of praise, it ends on a note of praise. Just look at verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. But in between those, that praiseful kind of beginning and ending, things aren't so rosy. The psalmist is clearly in a position of vulnerability, of distress, of suffering even. So just after the first praise and before the final praise, there are a couple of requests, a couple of cries for help, a couple of pleases, if you like. So have a look at verses 4 to 5 and then verse 47, verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Now we'll come back to those pleasers at the end, but first I want us to look at kind of the meat and the burger, the long central section of the psalm in between the praises and the pleases, which is designed to confront us unavoidably with a problem, with a capital P, and thankfully with the solution that God provides. But the problem is this. I've got two main points this morning. This is the first one. We deserve to be destroyed, or God shouldn't love you. See, the main body of the psalm is basically a history lesson, as the writer recounts the history of the people of Israel. And in that respect, it's very much like Psalm 105, which we looked at last week, except the two psalms are sort of playing a kind of good cop, bad cop sort of a game. So Psalm 106 is very much the bad cop. Psalm 105 focused on God's good deeds to save his people and defeat their enemies. But in Psalm 106, the emphasis is very different. It's much more on the people's failings, their sins. It's not so much edited highlights of Israel's history as edited lowlights. In verse 6, the psalmist sets out where he's going. Have a look. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And then the next 40 verses are a description of the wickedness of his fathers, a lengthy description designed to provide us with a three-dimensional picture of sin, to understand it, to analyse it, to see its seriousness, to be moved to deep sorrow and repentance because of it. But before we dive into this history, just look again at verse 6, and I want to point out something that I think is absolutely crucial to the way the psalm works. See, he isn't providing us with a history lesson in a kind of learn from their mistakes kind of a way. It's not, those guys in the past were rubbish, let's see if we can be a bit better. No, he puts himself and his contemporaries firmly in the same category as their sinful forebears. They have sinned and we have sinned too. They are guilty and we are guilty too. Our sins are like theirs. So as we consider and are appalled at theirs, we ought to understand and be appalled at our own. In fact, a more literal translation of verse 6 would be, we have sinned with our fathers. See, the psalmist has a strikingly corporate understanding of the nature of sin. He sees himself as part of a sinful nation, part of a sinful race. And I suppose that's quite an unfamiliar way of thinking to us. We tend to think more individualistically, at least at a conscious level. But I want to say this sort of thinking does actually creep into some of the songs that we sing. So consider the famous hymn, And Can It Be, which contains these lines. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Now, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you before, but when you sing those lines, you're basically confessing to nailing Jesus to the cross, aren't you? Which none of us physically did, of course. But I think those lines brilliantly illustrate the sort of understanding of sin that the psalmist has, the sort of solidarity with your sinful ancestors. I mean, sure, none of us hammered in the nails, but we're just as guilty, we're just as culpable. It was, to quote another song, our sin that held him there. So as we look at this catalogue of Israel's wickedness, have this thought in mind. This isn't some sort of old sepia-toned family photo of your more disreputable ancestors, something that's been unearthed on a kind of episode of Who Do You Think You Are? This is, as Tim has memorably described it, a selfie, but not one I want to say that you'd put on Facebook. So let's look then the character of our sin. There's a lot of verses to get through here and not a lot of time, so here's how we're going to do this. We're just going to basically look at the verbs, the doing words. What was it that Israel did wrong, and what, therefore, are we guilty of? I'll throw a load of them up on the screen. It's quite the catalogue of, well, failings of sins. Just look at, for instance, verses 7 and 13 and see the verbs there. They did not consider, they did not remember, they soon forgot. And forgetfulness is there too in verse 21. Have a look. And God did all this amazing stuff for them to bust them out of slavery in Egypt, and they forgot. They didn't give him praise or credit instead, and they just wished they were back where they'd been, even though it had been terrible for them. And that seems staggering, doesn't it? Until you think, well, actually, aren't we just the same? Spiritually speaking, I've said it before, I'm a terrible forgetter, and I reckon many of you are too. I mean, I can easily go through large chunks of life without remembering what God has done for me, whether that's the small day-to-day provision of food and shelter and health, or the big kind of the big picture, mighty acts of salvation through Jesus. And that forgetting is not just a kind of minor character flaw, like forgetting to put the toilet seat down. It's the basis for habitual ingratitude. It's serious stuff. In fact, it's the basis for the next verb in verse 7, also in verse 43, rebelled, that is, choosing to go our own way instead of God's. That's what Israel did time and time again in its history, and that's what you and I have done time and time again in ours, isn't it? Chosen our own way of doing things instead of God's. We've rebelled. We've put ourselves on the throne as if we know better. What about the wanton craving of verse 14? It's not a strong desire for oriental soup. It's a reference to an incident in Numbers 11 when the Israelites were wandering in the desert. They weren't satisfied with the food that God was providing. They wanted proper meat instead. And they rejected God's generosity, and they demanded that he meet their desires. And you know, who here hasn't at some point said in your heart, well, yeah, okay, that's all very well, God, but what I really want you to do is... There's jealousy, verse 16. They reject the leaders God has placed over them, Moses and Aaron. And again, this strikes at our fundamental desire for us to be the ones in charge of our lives, for us to be the leaders rather than the led, to call the shots. I mean, that kind of jealousy is a terrible thing at a human level. It can rip organizations and businesses and sports teams and even churches apart. But this is more than that. I mean, this is guilt of rejecting the leaders that God has placed over us, of, in our case, rejecting Jesus and his apostles, sort of digging our heels in and resisting his teaching because, again, we think we know better. They and we are guilty of idolatry. Look at verses 19 and 20, verse 28, verse 36, of worshipping something else instead of the true and living God. It's a really powerful phrase that's used in verse 20, isn't it? They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. We're all playing that kind of spiritual swapping game all the time, you know? We probably don't have metal images on our mantelpieces that we bow down to on a regular basis, but we're all worshippers. We're all worshipping something. We all have something at the top of the list of what we care about most, something that is to us of ultimate worth. And that thing is either the true and living God, or it's an idol, something we've exchanged for the glory of God. Next, look at verse 24. Then they despised the promised land. That is, not only did they disregard God's provision for them in the present, they despised his provision for them in the future. Let me ask you this. Do you really think that heaven is going to be better than the best this life has to offer? Do you believe that heaven is real? Do you believe it's worth it? Or, you know, do you want to milk this life for all you can get out of it? Because secretly you fear that heaven might be something of a disappointment, if it even exists. The next one, I think, is linked to that previous one, grumbling or murmuring, verse 25. I mean, think about it. If you've got no hope for the future and you're dissatisfied with the present, you're bound to grumble, aren't you? And, you know, a bit of behind-the-scenes grumbling in the privacy of your own tent, that's not going to hurt anyone, is it? That's not all that serious. Well, look at where it leads. Disobedience in verse 25. See, grumbling, I think, is very often the process of finding reasons not to do something. The reasons why you think something's a stupid idea and you're justified in not bothering with it. You ever done that with the commands of God? I have. I suspect I'm not alone. What else have we got? Well, verses 28 to 31 refer there to the worship of Baal Peor, an incident described in Numbers 25. And Baal Peor was a fertility god, so worshipping him involved a fair amount of sexual immorality. And yes, we do it in very different ways, but I mean, once again, who here could honestly say they've got a clean slate on the sexual immorality category? Not me. Verses 34 to 39 refer to Israel's conquest of the Promised Land in the book of Joshua, which, interestingly, we'll be studying in church from next week. And there are stories of wonderful victories in the book of Joshua, but it's also a tale of disobedience and compromise as they fail to drive out the idolatrous nations who are living in the land. Instead, the people of Israel join up with them. They mix up their religions in a very sort of 21st century pluralistic sort of a way. And part of these pagan religions was the despicable practice of child sacrifice, referred to in verses 37 and 38. And we might be tempted to think, well, okay, sure, I'm guilty of some of the stuff on the list, but at least I'm off the hook on that one. I've never sacrificed a child to a false god. And I hope that's true. I certainly do hope that I'm confident that it is. But let me push and see if we are really in the clear. I mean, are there ways in which we have pursued other gods to the detriment of our children? Or, I mean, maybe, this is just a thought, but it's quite a challenging one as it occurred to me. Maybe the reason we haven't sacrificed our children is because we've done the flip sin and we've idolised them. That's a very easy temptation for parents to fall into, isn't it? It's terrible stuff. It's a terrible portrait. And now remember, this isn't describing the pagan nations. This is the people of God, the nation of Israel, people who had seen God save them time and again, and still forgot, still rebelled, still grumbled, still worshipped other gods. And verse 6, it's not just them, it's us. It's you and it's me. It's not a pretty picture. And as we'll see next, it has consequences. So what then are the consequences of our sin? What should God do with people who behave like that? Well, part of the point of this psalm is to get us to face up to the reality of what he should do, and at times has done. He should judge us. See, if this is the sort of people we are, we deserve to be destroyed. The psalm isn't just an account of Israel's sin, it's an account of God's acts of judgment on them. In fact, it's a vindication of God's acts of judgment, a sort of defence of why the stuff that he did to them was the right thing. Look, for example, at verses 14 and 15. The people were dissatisfied with God. They tested him, so he gave them what they wanted. In Numbers 11, he does give them meat in the form of quail, but he also punishes them by sending a plague as punishment for their greed. He punishes their jealousy and their disloyalty in verses 17 and 18 by destroying the groups of people who rebelled. He punishes their idolatry and their compromise by sending them into exile among the idolatrous nations in verses 40 to 43. You see, throughout the psalm, the lesson for us is that sin has consequences. We deserve to be destroyed. God shouldn't love us. And that, I think, is one of the hardest truths in the world for the average, selfish, prideful human heart to accept. God shouldn't love me. I deserve to be destroyed. I'm more wicked than I ever imagined. I am not the sort of person that God ought to love. I'm a rebel, an idolater, a sinner, wicked to my core, despicable and disgusting. And so are you. It takes a lifetime for most of us to understand this, because there's a voice in our head, isn't there, telling us to believe the opposite, that we're the exception, that we're okay, really, that, you know, well, maybe we deserve a bit of a slap on the wrist from God for the odd moment when we step out of line, but we certainly don't deserve the full force of his judgment. We don't deserve hell. But you know what? We do deserve hell. All of us in here, all the people out there on the streets of Sheffield, we are forgetful, rebellious, lustful, jealous, idolatrous, distrustful, greedy, grumbling, disobedient, idolatrous, wicked sinners. We're no better than those Israelites who slaughtered their children in the service of a made-up God. We deserve to be destroyed. God shouldn't love us. And that sounds incredibly harsh, doesn't it? That's hard for me to say, especially there are people in the room who I've never met, and you look lovely. How can I say that to you? It's hard to believe. It's not pleasant or comfortable to listen to, not at all. Not pleasant to think about. But God has brought us by his Spirit to this bit of his word this morning to face us up to it, to make us freshly appalled at our sin. Not to sort of lower our self-esteem and make us feel like failures by worldly standards, but to obliterate our self-satisfaction and make us see that we are helpless and hopeless when confronted by a holy and righteous and just God. We are, and so are our friends and neighbours and family members and colleagues, unless there is something in God himself that means that this is not the end of the story. And incredibly, breathtakingly, marvellously, there is, because our second point for this morning is that we get to be delivered, but God loves us anyway. You see, much more than being the story of God destroying his people in punishment for their sin, the Bible's story, and even Psalm 106's edited version of it, is the story of God delivering his people in spite of their sin. God shouldn't love them, but he does anyway. I mean, look, for example, at verses 8 to 13, and remember the context of forgetfulness and rebellion in verse 7, and now look at verse 8. Yet he saved them. And he did it spectacularly. I mean, he parted the Red Sea so that they could pass safely through while their enemies were destroyed in their wake. Or look at verses 44 to 46. Remember that context again of compromise, rebellion, even child sacrifice? Now look at those verses. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, he caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Verse 43, I think, sums it up. Many times he delivered them. Why? Why on earth would God behave like that towards people like this, towards people like us? Well, let's consider then the basis of our deliverance, the love of God. But it can't be anything in us, can it? It certainly wasn't anything in the Israelites. No, the psalmist is crystal clear about what made the difference. Look again at verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. See, the only hope in the face of our faithlessness is God's faithfulness. His steadfast love expressed in his covenant, that is, the promise he made to his people to rescue and to rule them. The only hope in the face of our forgetfulness is God remembering his covenant. And when you take the time, as we have, to see what we're really like, this love of God's is so much better than God loves me just the way I am could ever capture, isn't it? Lainey, I hope she won't mind me sharing this, and I have a little, I should have told you, but anyway, don't worry, it's not embarrassing. We have a little saying, you're worried now, we have a little saying that served us well in the course of our relationship, and it's this: the best sort of love is love you don't deserve. That's true, isn't it? We've reminded one another of that at times. You know, those moments in your marriage when you mess something up and you know you have and you admit it, and your spouse somehow finds a way to forgive you in spite of the fact that you don't remotely deserve it. Those are wonderful moments, aren't they? And our relationship with God is a bit like that, only infinitely more so, and all the time. But I guess that's why they call it amazing grace. That is the basis of our deliverance, the love of God. But finally, Psalm 106 also gives us a clue as to the process, how it is that this incredible rescue, this act of awesome mercy and grace comes about. The process of our deliverance is the cross of Christ. Let me ask you this. If our situation is as Psalm 106 describes, what do we need to happen? Well, I suppose option one would be for God to just decide that all our wickedness and iniquity and sin didn't really matter and just sort of write it off, brush it under the carpet, save everyone. But then where would be his justice? Where would be his holiness? How could a God like that really be called good? How could he really deserve to be called God? No, there needs to be another solution. What we need is somebody to kill off the evil within us and then deal with its consequences, face the punishment instead of us. And what's really interesting about this psalm is that there are two characters within it who fulfill precisely those roles. One is Phinehas in verses 28 to 31. And those verses recap Numbers 25, one of the more X-rated bits of the Old Testament, where the Israelites started worshipping this idol, Baal of Peor, and God sends a plague to punish them. But they keep going, and as part of the religious sort of orgy that they're engaged in, one Israelite man publicly has sex with a Midianite woman in front of his family. But there's this priest called Phinehas who sees this as the terrible deed it is, so he grabs a spear and he skewers the two of them mid-coitus, which is pretty gruesome, but effective. And he basically wipes out evil at the heart of the congregation, and the plague is stopped. And when it says in verse 30 that Phinehas intervened, literally the word is he judged. He decided that it was evil and he punished it. And verse 31, that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. See, Phinehas deals with the evil that's there in the community. And then in a separate incident, Moses in verse 23 averts its consequences. He diverts the wrath of God. In verse 23, the psalmist is referring to the events of Exodus 32, where the Israelites built themselves a golden calf to worship, and Moses had to pray to God passionately not to destroy them or because of their idolatry. In fact, just turn back to Exodus 32 in your Bibles, because I think this is worth seeing. Turn back to Exodus 32 and just have a look at verses 30 and 32. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number for you. Exodus, second book in the Bible, so nearish to the start. Exodus 32, verses 30 to 32. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Do you see what Moses is saying there? Take me instead. Divert your wrath onto me instead. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? See, Jesus is both our Phinehas, the priest who destroys evil, and our Moses, the prophet who diverts God's wrath. The ultimate judge faced our ultimate judgment. At our prayer meeting on Tuesday night, I was talking to Anna Davis she was reflecting on the sheer genius of the cross, how God could be using the height of human evil as the climax of his plan of salvation. And you see that, I mean, that truly is the wonder of the cross, isn't it? The cross is exhibit one in the case for why God shouldn't love us. I mean, we murdered him. And yet it's also proof beyond all reasonable doubt that he does love us anyway. The scars in Jesus' hands and feet, the scars that he still bears now, seated at the right hand of his Father, are at one and the same time the marks of our guilt and the sign of our salvation. To quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Not as we say that the love of God can be reduced to sloganeering, but the strapline for the Christianity Explored course is right. You are more wicked than you ever realised, but more loved than you ever dreamed. God loves you in spite of the way you are, not because of it. His love for you is not just unconditional, it's contra-conditional. And unless you recognise the reality of the judgment of God, you'll never understand the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of God. What then shall we say in response to this? Well, this I think is where Psalm 106's please and praise come in. Say please. Ask God to save you, to include you in the group of people he saves, because you have no other hope. Maybe you've never done that before because you've never realised until this morning quite how much you need to. If that's you, then say it now. Pray verses 4 and 5 of that psalm, or pray the very similar, if somewhat shorter, prayer prayed by one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And if you've said please 1,000 times, keep on saying it. Make it one of the theme tunes of your prayer life. Keep on casting yourself on the mercy and grace of God for forgiveness. And pray please for others. The psalmist's prayer is both individual and corporate. And follow the example of Moses. Plead with the Lord for the lives of the people you know who are facing hell without him. And then alongside those repentant notes of please, in your prayer life, play some joyful notes of praise, because I mean, this is truly amazing, isn't it? It's totally remarkable. You thought God loved you before. Well, if the best sort of love really is love you don't deserve, then this love of God is unsurpassed and unsurpassable. And it is freely available to us all. And because, as we've seen all summer, your worship is not just your singing or your prayer, but your whole life, praise God by letting this love transform you. that you might inch your way to the blessed existence of verse 3, observing justice and doing righteousness, as you, verse 47, give thanks to God's holy name and glory in his praise. The psalmist is right to end where he does, isn't he? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say,
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you this morning and acknowledge the portrait that your word has painted of the sinfulness of our human hearts. We want to repent of it. We are desperately sinful before you. We don't deserve your love, we deserve your punishment. And therefore we want to marvel at the love that you have lavished on us to forgive our sins and to adopt us into your family as your children. And we praise you that you are prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to make that possible, to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins. We pray now that as we eat bread and wine to remember his death, you'd nourish and encourage our hearts with just the sheer magnitude of your love as we see it displayed on the cross, that we might be fueled for a week of nothing short of worship of you for your glory. Amen.